We move into the final section of the Gospel of Matthew today as we approach the passion accounts of Jesus' last days on earth. The passion of Christ refers to his suffering in these final days. The passion account, of course, covers the events of Jesus' suffering and his death and his subsequent resurrection. In a series of intensely dramatic events, one after the other, only occasionally being relieved by peaceful interludes that we'll see today. Mostly, we're going to see one intensely dramatic event after the next. Matthew narrates these passion events in the final three chapters of his gospel. Each chapter is a subdivision of events. In chapter 26, he describes the events prior to Jesus' death, beginning with the circumstances, as we'll see today, surrounding the plots to have him killed. First, to have him arrested, then his betrayal, then the Last Supper, and then ultimately his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 27, we see the mock trial leading up to Jesus' execution on a Roman cross on what we call Good Friday. And then in chapter 28, he jumps to Sunday morning and the marvelous resurrection scene and the subsequent appearances in Galilee, concluding then in Matthew with the Great Commission commanding his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. We're going to begin in chapter 26 today, looking at the initial preparation for Jesus' death. I'm entitling this message, Portals to the Passion. Portals to the Passion. Depending on how you view the timing of things and the events, and you try to reconcile and coordinate the four gospel accounts, we're looking at events here that occur sometime between Sunday through Wednesday, prior to his crucifixion on Good Friday. Next week, we're going to look into the Last Supper, which is we know is on Thursday evening. And then in the following sermon, we'll look at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was betrayed and arrested. In our text today, we're going to divide it into three points. We're covering verses 1 to 16 of chapter 26. We're going to find the preliminary events leading up to the passions. I'm going to divide it into three sections. Preaching a narrative is a little bit different than preaching a sermon. We just preached Jesus' sermon, right, on the Olivet Discourse. Preaching a narrative, rather than making points, we have movements in the text. So we're looking at three movements. First, in verses 1 through 5, we have the priest's Passover plot. We're going to have a lot of P's today, the priest's Passover plot. We find here the sovereign Lord contrasted to these sneaky priests who are seeking to get Jesus' life by stealth. Then the second movement in verses 6 to 13, we have the pouring of prodigious praise, where we have a woman extravagantly worshiping Jesus, giving her all. And then thirdly, in verses 14 to 16, I could not change Judas's name to make it start with a P, but it's Judas's perfidious plan. And this is contrasted to the woman's prodigious praise. Perfidious just means treacherous or traitorous, which is certainly what Judas's betrayal was. So let's read the text, Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus is at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined in the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with me, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. I want to begin with a prelude. We just finished in chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is prophesying. He's acting in his ministry as a prophet. Beginning in chapter 26, we're seeing a change, in a sense, from Jesus' ministry of prophet to that of priest. So this prelude is from prophet to priest. In verse 1 of chapter 26, Matthew begins this way. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings." What sayings in particular? Well, most immediately, Matthew is referring to Jesus' teaching from the Mount of Olives on the last days, the Olivet Discourse. This is the fifth time in the Gospel that Matthew has used these words, "when Jesus finished these sayings." And it was always after the five sermons of Matthew. There was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. There was the Sermon on Missions in chapter 10. There were the parables in chapter 13. And then there was the Sermon on Church Community in chapter 18. And now here in chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. But this time, notice the word "all," Matthew adds here. This time he says he finished all these sayings. What Matthew wants us to know here is that this is the end of Jesus' public teaching ministry. We can consider this the conclusion of Jesus' ministry on earth as prophet Jesus. Although Jesus' public teaching ministry is complete, it does not mean that we will still not learn from the text. The gospel is far from over. In fact, the most powerful aspect of Matthew's gospel is yet to come. But his ministry of a prophet is now going to give way to his priestly ministry in his passion. In the final three chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to continue to teach us, but not by the proclaimed word, but rather through the events associated with his suffering. But this is going to be the main point. Chapter 26 to 28 is the main point and the power of Matthew's gospel in the message of these final three chapters. Jesus' priestly sacrifice in chapter 26 and 27, and then of course his resurrection in chapter 28, is the central message of the gospel. But there is yet one prophecy that Jesus makes in verse 2. He says to his disciples, "There are 2 days before the Passover feast." 2 days the Passover will come. And then he says, and he links the Passover, and he says, "And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." He wants to be sure that we understand there's a link between the Passover and his crucifixion. In prophesying his death, which was yet 2 days away, Jesus is demonstrating that he's in full control of the events that are going to unfold in the next couple of days. It's going to look like all hell is breaking loose against him, and all of these events are going to almost look random, and they're going to look like they're in the hands of men. But he's comforting us, and he's comforting his disciples to say, "No, I'm in full control. In 2 days, the Passover is coming, and I will be crucified." Though it may appear that the events are wildly out of control, every detail is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. The Passover was the ordained day, the appointed time of Christ's death. It's God's chosen time. From thousands of years earlier, it was God's chosen time. All that took place in the miraculous Passover deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, recorded in the book of Exodus. And if you remember them, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, as awesome as all of the events were, as miraculous as they were, they ultimately point to something that is far more miraculous, far more transcendent. And that is the spiritual deliverance that is far more incredible than the physical deliverance of Israel, far more miraculous, the spiritual deliverance that we receive in Christ's work on the cross, in his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed. Now, God often works this way with time frames and feasts that are introduced in the Torah. Jesus died on the feast of Passover. He was buried during the feast of unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on the day of the first fruits, the Yom HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits. The Holy Spirit was outpoured on Pentecost, which was a Hebrew feast of Shavuot. In particular, it was appropriate for Jesus to die on Passover, for it was on Passover where the Jewish people would reflect back on the day when God delivered them out of Israel, when he took them out of the hand of their taskmaster by sending the death angel to kill the firstborn of that nation. And how did he preserve his people? Even while judging the nation, he preserved his people by the blood of the lamb of the first year. The blood was shed and the blood put on the doorposts of the house. Keep your place in Matthew. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. I want to look at this with you. Salvation from judgment came by blood. Salvation from judgment came to those who would remain in the household. The household in particular that had the door covered by the blood of the spotless lamb. Exodus 12, let's look in beginning in verse 12. For I, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. This is what the disciples are anticipating in 2 days. And we'll see every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are fulfilling these verses. We are, through every generation, we are remembering the Passover. We're keeping that feast to the Lord. Every year since that first fateful Passover, lambs were sacrificed in the temple, about one per household. Estimates run that around 15 to 20,000 one-year-old lambs and goats were slaughtered in the temple courts. Beginning on the 14th of the day of Nisan at 3 p.m., the evening before the Passover. 15 to 20,000 every year. In our text, the Passover feast, which is just 2 days away, was going to be the Passover to end all Passovers. It would be the Passover to which all of the previous Passovers pointed to, and all of which the future Passovers would look back to. No longer would it just be the Jewish people and the events of their deliverance out of Egypt, but now this would become a Passover for the world. Where once the feast recalled how the death angel passed over the Jewish homes that were had the blood of the lamb spread on the doorposts, in this ultimate Passover now, it would be the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, in a sense shielding the proverbial doors of the believers' lives from the death angel, the eternal death angel. And Jesus says it this way in verse 2, the Son of Man will be delivered up. He'll be handed over to be crucified. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite name for himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7, where the king who would receive glory and dominion from all the nations must first serve the nations by suffering and dying in their place. It's important that we realize that although he's being handed over by the hands of sinful men, that this handing over of Jesus is him doing so willingly. This is out of love that God the Father has for his people that Jesus is doing this. So Jesus, although he's being handed over by men, he's letting himself be handed over. In addition, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Literally, that is, God handed over Jesus to sin and death. So we have here God giving his Son to judgment. We have Jesus taking on this mission willingly. And at the same time, you have responsible human beings, most of them religious men, responsible for carrying out the plot all too willingly. It's God's plan. Jesus does it willingly. and responsible human hands carry it out. Jesus selflessly wills the cross for our salvation. Religious people, though, selfishly will the cross for their own establishment, as we will see. Today, we're looking at three events that precede this ultimate Passover. Three portals through which we look that will pave the way for this dreadful and glorious Good Friday. Beginning then in verse 3, we come to the first movement in our narrative, the first portal to the Passion, the priest's Passover plot. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. A man by the name of Caiaphas was installed as the chief priest by the Roman Empire in AD 18, and he continued to rule until 36 AD. He, along with the other chief priests and elders, gather together and conspire a plot. It kind of sounds reminiscent of Psalm 2, where the nations are conspiring, plotting a vain thing, taking counsel together against God and his Christ. Verse 4 says they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth to kill him. This stealth was important to them. This guileful manner of their plot is important. And it's ironic considering the fact that Jesus is freely giving himself up to die. And considering God's eternal appointment of the very day of Passover that he would be crucified. God intended Passover to be a day where Jesus would be put on public display. He intended Passover. He intended there to be 150,000 people in Jerusalem to hear about it. He intended it to be public. But what's their plot? Let's take him by stealth. Let's take him secretly. But what is that human motive? What's the motive of these priests? Turn over to John chapter 11. We'll see. The motive is clear in Matthew, but it's even further clear in John chapter 11. Let's look at John 11, verses 47 to 53, where he elaborates on the type of deliberation that Matthew presupposes. John 11, beginning in verse 47, this is all taking place in the wake of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This was causing a big stir among the people. And the religious leaders began to fear that Jesus was going to become legendary. John 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered counsel and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So here we have this tribunal of Jewish religious leaders. They want to hold on to their seat of power. If they hesitate, if they fail to act, the whole world might follow after him. Their power is going to be lost. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that then the whole nation should perish." And then John gives us insight into what this was, unknown to Caiaphas himself, unknown to this high priest. He's actually prophesying truth. God's very thoughts, think about this, God's very thoughts and word come out through the fleshly argument of a sinful leader. Unknowingly, Caiaphas is announcing the gospel that one must die for all, that all would not die. That the Son of Man was giving his life as a ransom for many. Look at verse 51. Caiaphas says, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. We hear this and we worship. We hear this and we worship. He's going to give his life, not just for one nation. He's going to give his life for the world. And you know what? I'm included in this. I was once excluded, but now I'm included in this. And we say, hallelujah, what a savior. Amen. But not these men. What's their response to this prophecy? In verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So you can see, their motivation is to preserve something that they had. They wanted to preserve their thing. They had a good thing going, and they wanted to preserve, even in a sense, they wanted to preserve the peace of Israel. They believed that they were going to be doing God a favor by ridding themselves of this rebel. They were going to be the defenders of the faith. They were going to take matters into their own hands. They were going to apply their human wisdom. But in the irony of ironies, in the end, in seeking to preserve their place as the leaders of their faith, they instead annihilated themselves. Let's go back to Matthew 26, verse 5. We learn that Caiaphas and the leaders fear that if they publicly arrest Jesus during the Passover, it might stir up the crowds. Again, this is the Passover season. There are about 150,000 residents and pilgrims here. It could cause a riot. So look at their plot, verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And God says, yeah, I'm going to let you carry out your plan. But no, not when you want. God ordained the Passover to put on display his son on the cross. Had to be this way. He had to be put on display, put on in public shame. The religious leaders had other plans. Yes, they thirsted for his blood, but not on a day where it could be so noticeable. Maybe their plan was to take Jesus and take him into a back alley and stone him. Certainly would have been a less shameful death. God said no. So it turns out that God uses another individual, a man by the name of Judas, to bring about the opportunity that the leaders needed to arrest Jesus. And guess what? It happened on the Passover. Just as Jesus prophesied it would happen, just as the typology of the Passover lambs pointed to in the Old Testament, God is in control. Just like we saw in Nehemiah last week, we can take comfort in the fact that no matter however wicked, however impure, however mixed our leaders' motives may be, that God overrides them and his sovereign will is accomplished. And in this case, we have even the vilest intention used by God to carry out his eternal will. Now, I alluded to earlier, the passion events are a string of intensely dramatic events, only occasionally relieved by pleasant pauses. Well, in verses 6 to 13, we have one of those pleasant pauses. As we move to movement 2, the prodigious pouring of praise. Here, situated between the hateful priest's plot and the treasonous act of Judas, we have a refreshing story of worship. Here in the midst of the hatred of the passion accounts, yet there is one who loves Jesus Christ. Verse 6 tells us it's the final days of Jesus on earth, and he goes to Bethany, the very location that he raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago. And he goes to a home that is identified as that of Simon the leper. Just who Simon the leper was is not clear. Likely he was a former leper who perhaps even Jesus healed. Some speculate Simon the leper may have been the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, that this is the home of his friends. Jesus is just a few days prior to his death, spending time with those who he was closest to, his disciples, as well as his friends in Bethany, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. John's gospel describes this very same event, telling us that this was a dinner in Jesus' honor. So this is not just some random house. This is a dinner in Jesus' honor. Lazarus is there. Martha, of course, is serving. And Mary, well, Mary is the one who actually pours the oil out, although she's nameless in Matthew and Mark's account. Just as an aside, so you don't get it confused, all four gospels report an anointing account. There is an anointing account in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, different from this one. In that account, we have a sinful woman who comes and pours out her ointment on Jesus' feet. This occurred earlier in Jesus' ministry, and the whole point of that is to show who is forgiven much loves much. It's a different message, a different point in time here that Matthew, Mark, and John are reporting the very same event. So what happens? A woman comes in. She has a flask of expensive perfume. Likely it was myrrh or some kind of mixture, perhaps even from India or the East. It was very expensive. It was the same gift that the Magi brought at Jesus' birth that was foreshadowing his death. Myrrh is associated with death because it was a perfume that was used to preserve the dead body. And indeed, Jesus says in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she is preparing me for burial. So what does this woman do? See, she prodigally or prodigiously, dare I say even wastefully, has this flask, about a pint of this perfume and fragrant oil, and she pours it out over Jesus' head, and it flows down his head to his body. In verse 12, he says it, in pouring this ointment on my body. John's account says she poured it on his feet. So this is a lot of perfume. This is not just the little anointing here. This is a perfume that is, he's taking a drenching here of this perfume. Significantly, Matthew presents us with a woman doing this. See, at the time, women were marginalized in Bible times. But here and elsewhere in the Gospels, we find the women are the ones who are faithful. They're the ones who are loyal. The disciples, the men disciples, are objecting. It was the women there who were there when he hung on the cross. It was the women who witnessed the first resurrection. And even here, we find the disciples not only criticizing him, but later forsaking him. Though it may have transcended her own comprehension, this woman in her devotion did something that went way over the disciples' head. They don't get it. They criticize her for it. But Jesus gets what's going on here. Jesus is taking this precious ointment through the hands of this woman, through as if it's coming from his Father. He is the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. He is receiving the anointed. Whether Mary knew it or not, this was coming through the hands of Mary from his Father. What stands out in the text here is the disciples' response, and it presents a stark contrast to the woman's praise. Look at verse 8. We're going to see this suddenly. The disciples get woke here. Verse 8. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Same disciples who were bothered by the presence of children, now all of a sudden they get woke to this social need. And Matthew writes, interestingly, he says, when the disciples, plural, right? When the disciples, plural, saw it. Matthew has no interest in preserving the reputation of the disciples here. John, though, identifies and says there was a spokesman among the disciples. In this case, it was Judas. But Matthew lays the blame on all of the disciples. Perhaps it's what they were all thinking at that moment. As honestly, I think many of us would, if we saw here, if I told you this was worth $50,000, and then I took it and just poured it out over this pulpit, you would all become indignant. This is what's going on here. So Judas says this, but Matthew lays the blame on all the disciples. Maybe that's what they were thinking. They see the waste. That's all they could see. They see the waste of value of an oil that instead of being wasted on Jesus, could be sold for a large amount of money and perhaps given to the poor. Ah, these social justice warriors. But they have an objective case, don't they? Why wouldn't Jesus, who just preached in the Olivet Discourse, by the way, that as much as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me, why would the disciples' anger at this social injustice and waste not win Jesus' praise, but rather his condemnation? Why doesn't Jesus say, "You're right, my social justice warrior disciples. You've learned well. Indeed, this ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor." No. He says in verse 10, quite surprisingly, he says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a beautiful thing," literally a good work. "She's done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Wow. I mean, what could be going through the disciples' mind? Who does he think he is, God? Well, Yeah, he is, actually. He's accepting here several $1,000 drenching. Where are his priorities? See, what these social justice warriors miss is what Jesus actually said in the Olivet Discourse. He said, yes, you minister to the poor and needy, but why? Because as much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. This is what they miss. The significant leading fact of doing it to the least of these, the significant leading fact of social justice, of ministering to the weakest of people, is ultimately not the generic poor, but you are doing it unto Jesus Christ. And here is this woman wasting even this expensive perfume. What is she doing? She's doing it to the very least of these, isn't she? She's doing it to Jesus himself, who embodies the least of these. She does it to Jesus directly. And then Jesus says, there'll always be opportunity to help the poor. But worship, that's the beautiful thing. Worship, that's the good work. Worship is your priority, brothers and sisters. Yes, we do to others, but worship is your priority. Ministering to the poor, and in particular the Christian poor around the world, is ministering to Jesus. We saw that in the Olivet Discourse. But here, worshiping specifically Jesus is better than helping some unspecified poor. And this is what the social justice warriors miss. They miss the specific part of the event. Their concerns are about the generic, distant, unnamed, unspecified poor out there. Jesus, though, is the immediate, present name and face of the poor. And as much as you do it to the least of these is not a call for some generic social justice. It is not manifested in standing up for causes. It is a call to do it to the specific least of these who are right before your eyes. That's what this woman does. We can argue whether it was wise of her to do this. We can argue if she would have went up to Jesus and said, I have this, can I pour it on your head? What Jesus would say. But she didn't. She showed her utter devotion by pouring it out on Jesus' head. And what was foolishness to man was the wisdom of God. And the foolishness of God confounds the wisdom of the world. And that's really what the disciples have here, is a worldly wisdom. But let me just say something, what this passage is not saying, because sometimes well-to-do believers abuse this passage and cite it as grounds for not ministering to the poor. They interpret Jesus' words as dismissive. In other words, like when he says, the poor you'll always have with you, it's like, don't help the poor because you'll always have the poor. No, what Jesus is not giving a pass here to refuse help of the poor, not at all. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, where it states fully, it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. He says, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And Mark brings this out. If you look at it in Mark chapter 14, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, or you can. Mark actually makes this point very clear, that Jesus is not advocating not giving to the poor, but rather in Mark 14, 7, he says this, in quoting Deuteronomy 15. He says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. So Jesus' point here is, I'm going away. And now, in your presence, is the appropriate time to worship him. And so he contrasts social justice to worship. Ministering to the poor to worship. I don't even like the name social justice because it's so misused. Ministering to the poor to worship. The priority of the Christian disciple is to worship Jesus. Also, think about this. Here's a woman who pours out her very life, and what do the disciples do? They criticize her. They criticize her. In the name of doing good, they criticize her. The disciples are critical of the woman's extravagant all-in worship. Brethren, let me tell you, the closer you draw to Jesus Christ, the nearer you are to Him, the more unbelievers around you will not like it. And sometimes even the church will not like it. I think of King David's wife, Michal, how she disdained David when he danced with joy before the ark of God. I think of Job's wife, when Job surrendered his life to God in the midst of the great suffering, how she said, "Curse God and die." Brethren, when you are a true worshiper and you are worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, and you draw near to God, others around you are going to think it's strange. And sometimes even people in the church are going to think you're over the top in the way that you worship God. But extravagant worship will always be countered by the wisdom of the world. But you nevertheless draw near to Jesus Christ. And as you do, see how that's questioned. Don't you think you're giving a little too much? Don't you think you're giving, you're at that church a little too often, a little too long? Don't you think you're giving too much money, too much time, too much of your efforts to that? After all things in moderation, right? All of your money, all of your time, all of your effort should be spread out a little bit more. But God calls that which is foolish in their eyes wise in order to confound them. Brethren, don't let anyone despise your extravagant expression of worship in the name of wisdom. Let them call you a Jesus freak. You just tell them you're loving your King. Amen? This woman's delicate devotion stands in stark contrast to the disciples' crass criticism. But what does Jesus say? Verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in Israel, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus is assuring this woman. The disciples are criticizing her. He comes, he assures her, the memory of what she's done will last. The aroma of what she has done to Jesus will last longer than the spikenard perfume aroma when it's long gone out of the four walls of Simon's home. Here Jesus foreshadows two things when he says this. First of all, the inclusion of this story in Matthew's gospel. He says, this is going to go into the whole world. Well, how is this story going to go into the whole world? Well, it's going to be included in Matthew and Mark and John. And in the preaching of the gospel, her story is going to go out into the whole world. Another thing, though, he foreshadows is that all the world will hear this gospel. That the disciples are going to be obedient to that great commission that he's about to give them in Matthew chapter 28, and they're going to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Jesus was going to die in a few short days, but he knows his message will be preached in the whole world. Brethren, few stories encourage devotion to Jesus like this, and it calls us to give him all of our worship. The woman's worship is extravagant, but let's learn Jesus was not ashamed of that worship. It was he wanted it published throughout all the world. Listen, if you want to praise God by lifting up your hands, don't worry if no one else around you. I was at a conference this past week. They were singing, "Of all things, all I have is Christ. All I have is..." How do you not raise your hands to that, brother? I'm not saying if you're not a hand raiser, don't do it just to do it. But, worship. Without being fully conscious of it, this woman and Judas are preparing Jesus for his death, but in opposite ways. Mary and her devotion worship Jesus. Judas in his selfishness betrays Jesus, but both are necessary for Jesus to die for the sins of his people. So we come now to the third movement in our text, Judas's perfidious or his treacherous or traitorous plan. Whereas earlier Matthew allots the guilt of questioning the woman's wisdom on the disciples in general, now he leaves us without question, who is the betrayer? In a sense, the way Matthew lays it out in the text, it's almost as if the woman's worship reveals Judas's heart. And it creates a contrast between the two. As devoted to Christ as this woman was, Judas's treachery is the opposite extreme. His treachery cannot be over-exaggerated. This is the most horrific event in human history, what is unfolding here. His activity, both here and later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he betrays Jesus, of all things, with a kiss, is without comparison in human history. Let's look at verse 14 to 16. And then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give him if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas Iscariot, ominously said here, one of the 12. Don't miss that. One of the privileged few who tasted of the heavenly gift of the very presence of the Lord of glory. One of the 12, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons. He walked with him. He learned from him directly. One of the 12. When we hear those words, they should ring in our ears. Before we too quickly point to bad Judas, let's take this as a warning to ourselves. One of the 12. What one of the 12 are capable of. What one of us sitting here are capable of should God turn us over to the evil of our own selfish heart. Here you have Judas, the same voice who just objected to the woman's wisdom in giving too much, now accepts this paltry price for his master, his teacher, and his friend. Though there's been a lot of speculation about what was Judas's motive in all this, was it simply the money? Was it some sympathetic reason? Maybe he was growing increasingly disenchanted with the kind of Messiah, a Messiah who would die. We know for sure greed played a role. John says it very clearly. He was a thief. He intended to steal. That was his interest in keeping the money. He didn't care about the poor. We also know the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray him. We're going to see that next week when we talk about the Last Supper. Satan actually entered Judas. Whatever the case, we find in our text a great contrast here between a woman devoted to worshiping Christ on the one hand, fully embracing his death and suffering, and this treacherous disciple who is more enthralled with money and glory than he is with suffering. He wants nothing to do with this suffering Christ. Nothing more despicable ever happened in all human history than what happened here between Israel's leaders and Judas Iscariot. And yet, at the same time, just like the prophecy of Caiaphas, God is unfolding the events that would change human history forever. Using the woman, using Judas, preparing Jesus for his death. What both the woman and Judas have in common is that they both prepare Jesus for his death. Positively in worship, negatively in betrayal, both used by God and needed in this whole plan. This interaction between Judas and the chief priests is necessary to fulfill prophecy, as we're going to see. It had to happen. He had to be handed over. Isaiah 53 tells us that God handed Jesus over to death. Judas and the priest's plot is really ultimately God's plan carried out. But what Judas and the high priest meant for evil, God ordained to be the greatest good that would come to the world, that would ever come to mankind. We don't always understand why things happen in life. We don't understand. Some people don't even religious people don't understand why Jesus had to suffer. Why such shame? Why the shame of being hung naked on a cruel Roman cross? Why be put on public display? He's God. Why? Why would the Son of Man, that kingly figure of Daniel chapter 7, that royal title, the Son of Man, why would he need to be delivered up to be crucified? We just heard you're going to come back in glory, in power. Why do you have to be handed over by the hands of sinful men? See, this is difficult for some to understand. It's difficult for religious folks to understand. Religion tends to readily embrace a theology of glory, a theology that says, oh, Jesus rose from the dead, and as a result, I could be rich, and I could have all the good things of this life. But they shun a theology of the cross that involves suffering. Religion looks at the cross and says, why such waste? Couldn't his life at least be spared? He could still do good. The idea that the Savior must be a victim before he is the victor is difficult to accept, but it is the good news. It's the good news that our Savior, our God, becomes the victor through being a victim. God will raise him from the dead. We will celebrate Resurrection Day. But it is only after he willingly lays down his life as an atoning sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that you and I deserve. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died so that you do not have to die. Never was such love displayed. The priests wanted to hide this. They wanted to hide the death of Christ. But God says, no, I want my son displayed for all the world to see. He will bear the shame of Adam. Adam was brought into this world naked and unashamed, and became ashamed in the fall, and now Christ on the cross is going to bear the public shame in his place. God overrides the plots of men even while he uses their plots. I want to close by looking at the specific prophecy that Judas fulfilled in the text. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11. In Zechariah 11, we have one of the most devastating texts in all of the scripture. As God is lamenting over the fact that though he is the good shepherd of Israel, that he's turning his flock over to slaughter. He's turning them over to their own desires, basically. He says that their own shepherds, their own leaders of their people had no pity on them. And he says it's come to the point where neither will he have pity. And he takes this symbolic act where he takes the shepherd's rod and staff and he breaks them. Basically, he says, what is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. In verse 9, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. He's annulling the covenant he made with them. He resigns from being the shepherd of Israel and returns mockery for their evil. Look at verse 11. God is speaking to them. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. In other words, I'm leaving you alone. Give me what is due me, or give me nothing. I don't care. I'm going. It's not worth it anymore. I'm going. The people demonstrate their utter wickedness by jumping at the idea of paying God off with something. Why? Because this could rid them of the yoke. Let's just give him the blood money. God is saying here, I treated you with grace and love as a good shepherd, but you want something else. And now, you know what? I'm going to give you your way out. Pay me what I'm worth. Pay me what I'm worth. You decide the price. You pay me what I'm worth. Well, these people who hate God and hate grace are here. They're given an opportunity to self-atone, to get rid of God by paying him a price. And what's the price they decide on? What's the value of the life of the one who is the author of creation, who stands at the center of human history as the foundation of every monetary system? What do we value him as? Verse 12. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. The book of Exodus tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. They are mocking the prophet and they are mocking God with this price. 30 pieces of silver, scholars have argued about the exact amount of money that it might have been, somewhere between $90 and $3,000. But whether it was much or whether it was little is not the consequence. 30 pieces of silver was just enough for them to appease their conscience. At least we gave something. We gave God his wage. We can move on now. We could shepherd ourselves as we want to be shepherded. We don't need a shepherd. We gave God his due. Now leave us alone. How different is this offering than the one the woman poured out on Jesus' body? How different than the offering God gave us in his son? In verse 13, in disgust, God mocks back at this disgraceful offer. He says, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, this lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. And we're going to see when we come to chapter 27 what Judas does with the 30 pieces of silver just before he hangs himself. This same offer comes before every generation. This same offer is at the table of every generation. This same offer lies before you today. Today God asks you, what will you pay? Give me a price. Give me a price that seems good to you. Give me my wages. There's two possible answers you might give here. There's the answer that religion would give and say, I'm going to do my best, God. I'm going to pay the price by my good works. This is the same answer the priests give. It's the Pharisaic earning of one's salvation. This is the answer the Catholic Church has given for centuries. You can earn God's favor by good works. Man can save himself. Man does God's work. But the Bible teaches the opposite. Redemption, salvation, is not a product of our good works. It is beyond our capacity to attain. It's God who must justify and must sanctify us. The gospel of righteousness by grace stands in contrast to the idea that God can be bought by anything, that you can ever earn any favor of God. He pays the price. He satisfies his own penalty. And it can only be this way. Because the cost of redemption is infinite. For your sins and my sins have infinitely separated us from God, but God laid them on Jesus Christ on the cross. God handed over Jesus Christ using the wicked plot of Judas and the priests so that you and I may be true worshipers of him like that woman. So what will be your answer? The fact is that any monetary value placed on Jesus Christ, the author of creation, is an abomination. Yet this is what people do every day. You ask them, how do you know you're in favor with God? They point to their good works. They earn their place. They earn their place in eternity. The 30 pieces of silver, brethren, are a tangible embodiment of self-redemption. If you will not have the good shepherd as your redeemer, you must redeem yourself. And how are you going to do it? Here's your 30 pieces of silver. And at the same time, you're betraying Christ's finished work. God says, give me a price. If it seems good to you, give me my wages. What is your answer? I'll tell you, the only acceptable answer is I refuse to give you a price, Lord, because you're priceless. The core of the gospel is that there is nothing that you can give to get anything from God. It is a free gift. Utterly unable. We are utterly unable to compensate. All the money of every nation for all time could not even begin to pay the debt we owe. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be.